Father, how good it is to have your word available to us and have a place where we can come, study it, have it explained to us, gain insights. Most importantly, though, Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who moved upon holy men of old and caused them to write these words, and today moves upon living men so that we might understand them aright, rightly divide them. Open up your truth for us tonight, Lord, the historical perspective and insights concerning these men that you used in days gone by. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. All right, let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Ezra. We'll pick up where we left off last week. Our study is going to be in the book of Nehemiah. However, in order to understand Nehemiah, we've had to do some background work. We found that in the old Hebrew writings and the Greek writings that the books of Ezra and Nehemiah were one book, that they weren't really broken. They're taking place at approximately the same time. And we set last week an historical background from the time of God's calling Abraham and making of him a people until the people went into Egypt and back out again into Canaan. And the kingdom was established under Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. And because of Solomon's wickedness, and because of his many wives, and because of his idolatry, the kingdom was split. And 10 tribes became the northern kingdom, called Israel. And 2 tribes became the southern kingdom, called Judah. The northern kingdom had its capital in Samaria, and the southern kingdom, Judah, had its capital in Jerusalem. All right. And then we found that in about 700 B.C., a nation, a very warlike nation, came in from the north to take Israel into captivity, conquered the people, and took them away into captivity. What was that nation? Assyria. The Assyrians had always been Israel's enemies. They came in. Israel was in a weakened condition because of its sin, and God used the Assyrians to bring judgment upon the land of Israel, and they went into captivity. Ultimately, those tribes pretty much lost their identity through the years in that they intermarried and intermingled, and they became what was in Jesus' time known as the Samaritans, and there was a strict segregation between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans were a half-Jew people, or partly Jew, but they were mixed with the heathen nations of their day. And the Jews from Judah, who had preserved their purity, wouldn't have anything to do with them. They were untouchables. And then we saw that approximately 100 years later, at just after 600 B.C., in 586 B.C., another nation came in down through Israel and into the land of Judah and conquered Judah and Jerusalem and took the Jews captive. What was that land? What was that nation? Babylon. And what was the name of their king? Nebuchadnezzar was the name of the king. And they took the cream of the crop and, of course, all of the strong ones out of Jerusalem and out of Judah, and they took them back to Babylon. And then we found about 60 years later that the Medes and the Persians had conquered Babylon, and under a king by the name of Cyrus, they had taken over the then known world. And it was Cyrus who was moved upon by the Spirit of God to begin to send the Jews back to their people. We found last week that the prophecy from Jeremiah prior to the Babylonian captivity was that the Jews would be in captivity how many years? 70 years. They were to be captives 70 years. And it was, in fact, just that period of time when God raised up Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians, and he sent back a delegation of Jews from their land back to Jerusalem to begin to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls of the city. And we saw that last week in Ezra, the first chapter. And in the third chapter, verse 8, we identified the names of these leaders. Now, this is taking place in 536 B.C., 70 years after the exile. Now in the second year of their coming into the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, or Joshua is a better translation, the son of Jozadak. And Zerubbabel was the governor, and Joshua was the priest. The two of them took up leadership over this group of returning exiles. They came back to Jerusalem in 536 B.C. and began to raise the temple and began to rebuild the walls and began to rebuild the city. Now, there were some Jews still living there, some that had not been taken into captivity, but they were poor. They would be generally the rabble of the nation. They weren't worth hauling back to Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar took the rest of them captive. He left them there to kind of look over things, but they were a harassed people because a city in that day that didn't have any walls was like a house today that didn't have any doors on it. And everybody just runs through your house at will. And there's no security there, you see. And a city without any walls in that day is a city that is open game for all of the plunderers and the thieves and the robbers and so on of that day. And so the people who were left in Jerusalem for 70 years were not in very good straits. So Zerubbabel and Joshua took a contingent of 42,000 plus people back, and they began to rebuild the temple and rebuild the wall. Now, we saw in the fourth chapter last week, and this is where we left off, that when they began to build, verse 1, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyr, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus the king of Persia hath commanded us. It seems like a harsh thing for them to say, no, we don't want your help. We don't want your money. We don't want your skills. We don't want your abilities. We don't want you to have anything to do with this. This is a work that has been given to us to do. We're going to do it together. Just leave us alone. And then in verse 4, the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And it goes on to tell us in the next few verses that under the reign of Ahasuerus, where do you remember that king from elsewhere in your Bible? Ahasuerus. He was the king that was married to Esther. He had a wife who was a Jewess, Queen Esther. And he would be, from your history books, King Xerxes. He's called in the Bible Ahasuerus, but in your history books he's called Xerxes. All right? He is the one that followed Cyrus. During the days of Ahasuerus, they kept sending letters back from Jerusalem, the enemies of God's people, telling Ahasuerus that the people ought not to be permitted to continue their work. When his reign ended and the new king came in, I want you to notice in verse 7, in the days of Artaxerxes, now this would be Xerxes' son, Artaxerxes wrote Bishlam and Mithridath and Tabiel and the rest of their companions unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and it goes on down in the next number of verses and tells him basically this, King, if you will look back in the ancient records, you will find that the land of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, and the people of the Jews are a radical bunch, and they have never ceased to make trouble for whoever was in power at the time. And if you have any smarts at all, you will stop them from building that city back up again, because when they get the city built, they will secede from your empire, and you're going to have trouble with them. And so in verse number 16, here's the summary of their letters. Now, they've been carrying on this correspondence with three different kings over a number of years. We certify the king that if this city be builded again, and the walls thereof set up, By this means thou shalt have no portion on this side the river. In other words, you're going to lose this part of your empire. And so in verse 17 and following, the king Artaxerxes, and I want you to note, this is important for us to see this tonight, because Artaxerxes is the same king to whom Nehemiah is cupbearer. And we're going to see Artaxerxes change his spots, so to speak, by the power of God and by the power of Nehemiah's prayer. That's why I'm giving you this background, because I want you to see that this man Artaxerxes was not any way disposed towards the Jewish cause. He was antagonistic toward it. And prior to the time of Nehemiah, prior to the book of Nehemiah, he actually sent a letter to Zerubbabel and the group that was there trying to rebuild the city and said, I want that work to stop. And that's exactly what happened here in verse number 23. Now, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews. You can see this gleeful. These are the Jews' enemies now. With this glee, they have the king's letter now, and now they can go up and tell him, ha, 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 I told you, I told you, I told you. We win, we win, we win. And you can just hear the devil and his shrill cry here. And made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And so it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. All right, here is a work that has begun by Zerubbabel and Joshua, but because of opposition there in Jerusalem, opposition has caused the king to shut the whole program down, and nothing is going on. Now, if you want to set some historical perspective, hold your finger there because we're going to come back and go to the book of Haggai. Now, Haggai is near the end of your Old Testament. It's the third book from the end of the Old Testament. It's a short book, so it's not easy to find. I told you last week that Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi were the three prophets that prophesied during the time that we're studying in here, the time that Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and so on, in that time period, 500 to 400 B.C. And Haggai's book, it's interesting. We begin to get some of these perspectives and then go back and read these minor prophets, and they begin to make some sense to you. Now, let me show you what I mean. Verse 1, chapter 1, Haggai. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, all right, this would set this passage now at the same time, wouldn't it? Same characters. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And he goes on to tell them why they're not prospering, is because they have been so busy building their own houses, and they have allowed the temple of God to lie waste. And here is God using the prophet to bring forth an exhortation, and essentially Haggai is saying, in the name of the Lord, you guys have better get up off your differentials and get your tools together and go to work in the kingdom of God. That's why when you plant seed, it doesn't grow. And when you tread out the grapes, you don't get any wine. And when you crush the olives, you don't get any oil. And when you put money in your bags, it falls out the bottom. Your bags are all full of holes. That's the reason you're not prospering. You're working real hard. Consider your ways. But a field that ought to produce so much harvest is producing only a very small harvest. Don't you understand what's happening? You've been so busy wallpapering your own house and putting on a new bedroom and a new bath, and here is the house of God. It's laying waste. And so here is Haggai, you see, speaking for the Spirit of God, saying, you all say it's not time to rebuild the temple. I'm saying it's time. And so we tune in on the story there in the seventh chapter of the book of Ezra. Ezra again. Now Artaxerxes, during this
during this time period is still on the throne. Ezra chapter 7. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, now this is about, this is many years after Artaxerxes has commanded that the work should stop. And this would be 457 BC, according to the historical records. After these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, now watch these next few verses. Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub. Now, Ezra is not the son of all these men. These are his progenitors. These are his ancestors. And so Seraiah would be his father, Azariah his grandfather, Hilkiah his great-grandfather, Shalom his great-great-grandfather, and so on. Verse 3, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Maraioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzzi, the son of Bakki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. And so the record is given here to tell us that this is a descendant of Aaron, and this man then would be a... All right, he's a Levite. Specifically, though, the sons of Aaron were all priests. He comes from the tribe of Levi, but all of those sons of Aaron, the descendants of Aaron, they were the priests. In other words, Moses was a Levite also, wasn't he? But he was not a priest. Aaron was the priest. All of his sons and their sons were priests in Israel. And so you see that the man Ezra now is a priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. What does that mean? Pardon? He knew the word. He knew the law of Moses. Now, they didn't have all of the Bible that we have. They had the law of Moses. That was their Bible. And probably they'd have some of the wisdom, they'd have Solomon's Proverbs, and they'd have David's Psalms and so on, but that would be about it. Ezra was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. He knew the word of God. He knew what it meant. He knew how to teach it. He knew how to write it and so on, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel and of the priests and the Levites and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. Now notice that, the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. When we see Nehemiah, we're going to see him in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king. And so this is 13 years prior to Nehemiah. And he came to Jerusalem, that is Ezra did, with a few of these other folks that were just identified, in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. Now verse 10 tells us why he went to Jerusalem. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Why was Ezra going up to Jerusalem? No. Why was he going to Jerusalem? To teach the word. He was going to Jerusalem to direct the people in the law of Moses. Now, you're looking at a city that has been in ruin for 70 years. You're looking at a people that didn't have a church. There was no worship. There was no word. They had no Bibles. When we read over in Nehemiah, now you won't understand this, you won't understand the significance of this as well until we get over into the 8th chapter of the book of Nehemiah, when we start reading over there and you see Ezra standing up on the pulpit and beginning to preach the word of God, and then you see how the people respond, then you will see how significant this is. Ezra and Nehemiah, you see, were contemporaries. Ezra went up there to he went to Jerusalem 13 years earlier, and his objective was he was going to minister the word. Zerubbabel went up there to build the temple. But Ezra went up there to to straighten up the worship and to straighten up the life of the people in terms of their spiritual life. Okay? You follow that? And that was his objective, to restore the worship and restore the knowledge of God's Word. Now, let's turn to Nehemiah then, a couple of pages over. The book of Nehemiah is basically broken into two major sections. The first section is the first seven chapters. We see Nehemiah as a builder. He goes up to Jerusalem to build the walls. And we'll see him in the last part of the book, chapters 8 through 13, as a man who's restoring order there. And let me review some information on a couple of these transparencies before we proceed into Nehemiah. I showed you this last week, but I'll just do it for a refresher. Here is Jerusalem now. Here. Babylon, of course, is in ruins now. And we're going to see in Nehemiah, in the first verse, I believe, of the first chapter, Nehemiah says, "I was in the palace at Shushan." This was the capital of the world at that time. And this is where Artaxerxes' palace was. And this is where Nehemiah lived. Those that you see this large arrow here would be the route by which the exiles would have taken. Zerubbabel when he came, and then Ezra when he came, and now when we look at Nehemiah when he comes 13 years later. Now this perhaps will be helpful for you, if you can read it from where you sit. Is that readable? It's really too small, isn't it, huh? Okay, I guess we just won't fool with that then. There's a lot of very good information on there, but it's just too small. We're just not going to be able to really do very much with that. Okay, well, let's go to Nehemiah then, the first chapter, and let's find out a little bit about him. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hachaliah. This is now the identification as to what this is. Therefore, who wrote this book? Nehemiah himself. It's an autobiography. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, this is the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes, as I was in Shushan, the palace. Now, this month, Chislu, will be significant. I don't know if we'll get to it tonight, but we may. Was the month on their calendar that would span November, December of the year. So it would be winter time there. We know very little about Nehemiah, about his background. It's something that makes the study of this book interesting, is we know so very little, we have to dig it out. The name Nehemiah means the comfort of Jehovah. I've told you before, but I'll remind you because many of you have forgotten it, that when you read the Hebrew names from the Bible, any name that ends in an IAH says something about Jehovah. It's something Yah, and it's spelled IAH. So anytime you see an IAH, that's a Hebrew family that has put the word, it's something about Jehovah in the child's name. In this one, Nehemiah is the comfort of Jehovah, or Jehovah is our comforter. Now, who is the comforter revealed in the New Testament? The Holy Spirit. We're going to find some interesting parallels, I think, as we study through Nehemiah, as we see Nehemiah as a type of the Holy Spirit. The other suffix, while we're on the subject, is the suffix EL, which means, what does EL mean? It means God. And Daniel, Shealtiel, and so on, all of those with an EL on the end of it, mean God is something or other. Daniel means God is my judge, for example. And so every name like that has that connotation. This one, Nehemiah, means the comfort of Jehovah, or Jehovah my comforter. Now, what does that tell you about Nehemiah's childhood? His name. He probably has some godly parents, that they would name him after Jehovah, that they would put that in, saying that he came from a home. We know nothing about his early instruction. We know nothing about his early life. We don't even know how old he is here. He's a young man, apparently, but we don't know exactly how old. But we can tell that he was born into a godly home. His parents loved the Lord and called him by the name of the Lord. Now, we have one other insight in the first chapter that helps us to see a little bit into Nehemiah's character, and that is in the 11th verse. If you'll look at the 11th verse, the last phrase, he says, "For I was the king's cupbearer." I was the king's cupbearer. Now, if you'll hold your finger there and turn with me to the book of Daniel, I'll show you how we can dope something out here. Daniel chapter 1. Now, in the first chapter of Daniel, the record is from the historical period in Babylon, shortly after Nebuchadnezzar had taken the Jews into captivity. And the king was Nebuchadnezzar, as I said. And in verse number 3 and 4, let's read that and let's see what the custom was. "And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans." All right, here's Nebuchadnezzar asking one of his servants, "I want you to go into the kingdom, and I want you to take not only of my own sons and the sons of my nobles, but also of the captive sons of these Jews that we just brought up from Jerusalem. And I want you to pick out certain ones who have the potential to stand in the king's palace." Now, if Nehemiah, 100 and some odd years later, had the qualifications that would, as a slave, enable him to stand in the king's palace, it probably would, he would have many of the same characteristics that this king was looking for, don't you think? Does that make sense to you? In other words, we're just using another story to tell us something about Nehemiah, all right? Well, what was the king looking for? First of all, he was looking for children in whom was no blemish. So he would be a whole person. He wouldn't be broken in any way, or a halt, or lame, or maimed, or anything like that. Secondly, he would be well-favored. What do you suppose that means? Say, please, so I can hear you. Attractive. He'd be a nice-looking young man. He would be a handsome lad. He would be someone that would be pleasant to look upon rather than the opposite. All right? He would also be skillful in all wisdom. And so here's a young man who's got his head screwed on straight. He knows how to, he can look at things and make the right kind of deductions from them. He's not a fool. He's not a goofball. He's not silly. He's a young man with wisdom. Cunning in knowledge. What would that tell you? He's a learned man. He's learned. Now, it doesn't say where he learned it. He might have learned it at his mother's knee. But he was no dummy. He had training. He had an education. That would tell us The next verse probably would tell us something else. And understanding science. What would that tell you? It tells me two things. What would that tell you about him? Okay, he'd been schooled, but beyond that. How many of you have studied physics? Let me see how many have studied physics. How many of you have studied chemistry? How many of you have studied biology? Is that any more difficult than basket weaving? Do you find those kinds of courses in the general or in the academic stream? You find that in the academic. Which young people normally take the academic stream? The ones that have the better minds generally. Doesn't that make sense to you? If a young man had understanding in science, it's likely that he had a good intellect, he had a good mind. Something else about him, though. He was a man that had not been locked up in a closet. He was aware of what was going on. Science is something that's changing all the time. And if this young man had studied science, he's a man who is staying abreast of things, you know, kind of what's going on. And he hadn't been raised in a closet somewhere. And then such as had ability in them. And so you have a young man here who is attractive. He's whole in his body. He's got a good mind. He's cunning in knowledge. He has very much wisdom. He's not a schoolboy. He's a mature young man. And there's this maturity factor, I think, is something that is important. All right. Since he's the king's cupbearer, I think we can reasonably assume that he had all of these qualities and perhaps some others. Because the cupbearer, does anybody know what the cupbearer did? Ray? He was the one that not only did that, but he would take the drink, the wine, and he would pour it for the king. And he had to do it in just a so-so way. And I understand as I was reading up on this that it had to be done in just a certain way, and the cup had to be presented to the king in just a certain way with so many fingers and done just perfectly, and had to be presented to him in just such a way so that he could drink it without spilling a single drop, because, of course, it would get all over his very beautiful clothes. Right? And so he poured and served, but before he served, he tasted, as if to demonstrate that, as far as I know, king, this is not poison. And the king, if he thought it might be poison, he'd just wait long enough for the poison to take effect before he would drink it. But the cupbearer, more than that, also tested the king's food. And beyond that, something I didn't know, the cupbearer was the closest person to the king other than his wife. Because he was so close to the king's person in the tasting of his food and the tasting of his drink, he also had responsibility to guard the king's private chambers. And he was like the protector of the king, if you will. And because of this, he had tremendous influence. And he could get somebody in to see the king who might not be able to get in otherwise. And it was a tremendous opportunity for a man to peddle influence if he was so inclined to do so. So the king's cupbearer was a man that had a very important place in the kingdom there. The thing that I think it's important for us to see is that all of Nehemiah's training prior to the time that we see him here in the 20th year of Artaxerxes is simply to prepare him for the work that God had for him to do. Carolyn? Probably not. It's possible he could be a eunuch, but probably not, for the simple reason that I think you'll understand. The word's coming to mind here. When we read on through a little further, we find he is, I don't mean this to be a pun, but this is the word that's coming, he is almost too testy to be a eunuch. When we see him exercising his governmental authority, he's not a pussycat, and it's not likely that he was because of that. Obviously, there's a possibility, but I don't think so. That may speak to that, the blemish part, there being no blemish. and that he certainly would be blemished if, you know, otherwise. Okay? All right. Any other thoughts or comments as we're going along here? Okay. One thing I want you to take, some encouragement from something here. And I share something personally and while I'm thinking about this, and that is that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, even when he's not such a good man. The Lord knows those that are his, and he knows who he's going to use, and he knows how he's going to use them, and he knows what kind of preparation it's going to take in order to make that instrument what he wants it to be. I'm sure Nehemiah, until this day, had no idea what was going to be happening to him. All of a sudden, his life, right here, this very day now that we're looking at, this day, this man's life completely changed. Everything changed for him. He is a man who, up until this point, has enjoyed the richest luxuries that the emperor's palace could provide. A man who is almost as close to the king as the king, as the queen, is a man that could have anything he wanted like that. He's a man while he may not have owned it himself because he was a slave, he had access to all of the world's wealth. He was a man that was accustomed to luxury, who was accustomed to ease, who was accustomed to having people bow and scrape when they came in contact with him because of who he was and who he knew and his relationship to the king. But here in just a few moments, we're going to see, if we look on here a little further, we're going to see that he trades all of that in for the places of a slave in a town that's rubble. And the thing that strikes me is how God used him, trained him and prepared him to get him ready for this particular day. I really have some insight on this in this area because I see what the Lord did with me. That all the while, before I was saved and before I had come to know the Lord knew that I was going to be a pastor. And, of course, he knows what's going to happen beyond, you know, if there's some other things that are going to happen if the Lord doesn't come. And he knew how he wanted to use me. Now, all of my young adult life, I thought what I was doing was carving out a career path for me, carving out a life's work, and I was making a career for myself. And I had no idea that the Lord was taking this foot and putting it here, and taking this foot and putting it here, and this foot and putting it here. And I look back over my life now and over my career. I was in, let me just share this, might bring something up for some of you. When Lois and I were first married, before we were married, I entered college. I went to the University of Pittsburgh because I wanted to go to their medical school. I wanted to be a doctor. I mean, I wanted to be a doctor badly. Badly enough that when I was 13 or 14 years old, I started making plans. And my family did not have the kind of money that it would take to put a young man through medical school. And I knew it took 4 years of college and 4 years of medical school and then the residency and all of that in order to, I knew I'd be 30 years old and somehow or other I'd have to have a lot of scratch in order to get that education. And my family didn't have that kind of money. And I was a very good student. I'd always been an excellent student. And I thought maybe I could get some scholarship, but I knew that I would need some money also. And so I started out in my young teen years to develop the funds. And I worked through the 4-H group to, the first year I had tomato plants as a project. I planted 100 tomato plants and harvested the tomatoes and sold the tomatoes and put the money in the bank. And the next year I bought chickens, capons, and raised them and sold them and I put the money in the bank. I had more money. And the next year I bought 2 little pigs and I raised them. And I did very well with the pigs because I showed them at a show and I took 2nd and 3rd place. And instead of 15 cents a pound, I got 59 cents a pound for my pigs because they were a reserve champion pigs, you see. And I put that money in the bank. And then the next year, I bought me a registered white-faced Hereford heifer. And I had her bred, and I began to raise purebred beef cattle from her. And that herd of beef cattle was going to be my medical school tuition. So I really knew this is what I wanted to do with my life, and these were my plans. And it wasn't some idle thought. So when I entered college, I entered the University of Pittsburgh because I wanted to go to their medical school. I figured it would be better, you know, it would be easier for me to get in. I didn't go to the University of Pittsburgh in order to meet a wife. I went there to go to their medical school. But the Lord was ordering my steps because He had my wife there. And when we were married, I decided I want to get married worse than I wanted to be a doctor, in spite of all of this. And so we got married, and I left college. And while I was in college, I did some encyclopedia selling at night for a Collier's Encyclopedia. And I did that for 2 weeks. This was in 1957, and my roommate was making $120 a week working part-time at night selling those encyclopedias. And I figured that was really easy money, and I would do that. And so for 2 weeks I did it. It was the worst experience I'd ever had in all my life. And I decided I wasn't going to do that again. And so when I left school and Lois and I were married, I was a concrete finisher. That's the way I was making a living. And when we were first married, we were married in October. 6 weeks later, I was laid off because it was cold. It was in Pennsylvania. There was no more concrete to finish, that kind of weather. And then she got pregnant right away. It wasn't your fault, really. We got pregnant right away. I didn't say that just right. And I didn't have a job, and she couldn't work. So I took a job selling. I had promised myself that I would never, ever sell again. I had, the night I quit Collier's Encyclopedias, I was in a home. It was the only home I ever got in to make a presentation. It was a horrible experience. And it was cold, and I had a little bit of a cold, but I was so proud of myself that I had gotten in, actually, and I was making the presentation. And while I was making the presentation, I could feel my nose start to run, and I thought, oh, nose, don't run now. You know, it's a terrible time. I'm a 19-year-old kid. And I reached in my pocket and pulled out my handkerchief to blow my nose, and when I blew it, it bled. And my handkerchief was just full of blood. And it just bleeding all over my materials and all over. I was kneeling on the floor, and I had the husband and wife on the couch, you know, I was making the presentation, and all over that and all over the carpet. And the lady, she was so accommodating, and she ran to the kitchen and got a cold cloth for me, and she fixed me all up with that, and I was so embarrassed. So, no. Only a fool would have bought the encyclopedia. I never had a chance to ask them if they wanted to buy the encyclopedias. But that's how horrible the experience was. And when I left that night, when I finally got out of there, I got the nosebleed stopped and I got my stuff and got out of there. I went to where they were going to pick us up at 9 o'clock, and I said, that's the end. And I promised myself I would never sell again. But the Lord was ordering my steps. And my wife was pregnant, and I didn't have a job, and we had no income. And a man whom I knew offered me a job selling. And that was the last thing I wanted to do. But I took the job because I had to. And I found out after a while that I liked it. And I was good at it. And I was successful with it. And as I grew in the company, I never had intention of doing anything like this. But in 1969, the company asked me if I would come to Chicago and work for them as a sales trainer. And I had never done anything like this before. They thought I could do it, and I said, yes, I'll come. And so I took that year, we took an $8,000 a year cut in income to take that job. On the surface, it's a dumb thing to do. I mean, you don't move from Atlanta to Chicago for $8,000 less. It really was dumb. But the Lord was moving me, and he was ordering my steps, and I wanted to do it. And when I got there, I worked at that job for several years, and one of the things that I had to do was exactly what I'm doing now, tonight. I went all over the country and set up meetings and trained salesmen and taught people, and I learned how to prepare. I learned how to outline a segment of material. I learned how to present it. I learned how to teach. I learned how to speak. I learned how to lead. I learned how to direct. I thought that what I was doing was gaining experience to run the company. I wanted to run that company and from Chicago. And then when the Lord had me prepared, it was the craziest thing. When I had all of the experience that I needed in that area, all of a sudden I didn't want to run the company anymore. Something happened inside me. I still wasn't saved, but my desires began to change, and I wanted to get out of there, and I wanted to come, guess where? To Atlanta. I just wanted to, we're not from Atlanta, but I just wanted to come to it. We had been here before and we liked it. We wanted to come back to Atlanta. The Lord was ordering our steps, wasn't he? And for all of the, I can see now as I look back on that, that all of those things that were happening to me, how he put me in the career that he wanted me in, so that he could prepare me for the work that he had for me to do. And I know that today he's preparing me for what he wants me to do tomorrow. And what I want to get across to you tonight is that he's prepared and is preparing you for what he's got for you to do. And even though it's incredibly marvelous that you think you're making your own choices, and you are, but he puts it into your heart to make the choices that he wants you to make. Now here's a man, a slave, in a foreign land. He's been there all of his life. Now they've been in captivity for 70 years. Nehemiah is a young man, therefore he was born in this captive state. But the Lord moved in his life, equipped him with an intellect, equipped him with a desire apparently to study and learn, equipped him with a good education, equipped him with the right kind of contacts. Nobody else could have done this other than somebody that had the king's ear. And you don't know, perhaps, and maybe you know something about what the Lord has in store for you, but most of us don't know very much about it, and I'll tell you why we don't. If you knew what God wanted to do with your life, you would be out there doing it. See, you would want next year's perfect will of God for you today. You'd want it right now. If the Lord told you everything he wants to do in your life, you would want to go out there and start doing it now, but the time's not right. And there's a great satisfaction in knowing that man, I should have looked this up. You know where it is in Proverbs. The plans are of man, but the working out of thereof is of the Lord. Is it Proverbs 19? You gave me the scripture one time. Do you remember that scripture? You don't remember it. It is by the Spirit of the Lord, and then you let go of it, eh? Here it is, Proverbs 19:21. Proverbs 19:21. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel or the plan, the word counsel there means plan or purpose. The purpose of the Lord, that shall stand. There are many devices in a man's heart. I look back over my life. I'm not an old man. I just celebrated my 45th birthday. But my goodness, I look back over that very short life and see time after time after time after time after time after time after time that I was making a decision on the basis of my needs and my desires and what I thought made sense, at not knowing that it was the Lord who was ordering my steps and what I was doing at that particular time. And I know today that he's working in my life. How many of you know what I'm talking about and can really relate to that? You know that God has ordered your steps and that he is. Anybody want to comment on that or add anything to it? Okay. All right, let's go back then to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hachaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, doing his cup-bearing duties, that Hanani, one of my brethren, now this is not one of his Jewish brethren, but one of his brothers, one of his blood brothers, Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. What does that tell you about Nehemiah? What does that tell you? What does that verse tell you about him? He was concerned about the Jews, okay, his people, and Jerusalem. Now, I want you to see this. Here is a man that is living the life of Riley. He has everything that a man could want. He's in the lap of luxury. He is looked up to by everybody in the world except the king. That's the only one in the whole world that has more influence than he does and more power because of his position. But when he heard that some fellows had come back from Jerusalem, the burning question in his heart is, how is it with my people? And how is it with the city of God? That was the thing that was most important to him. So where is his heart? Toward the Lord. He would be a Matthew 6:33 man, wouldn't he? Wouldn't he? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Gee? Absolutely. Yes. 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 Amen. Deeply loyal man, or he couldn't have held that job more than a couple of days. And obviously had demonstrated that he was a credible man and one who was faithful. He was a man with very much fidelity, but yet in his heart. And here he was, I think this says something to, I told you last week that one of the things we were going to learn was how to handle a touchy boss and how to get what it is that you want from your authority, the one that has authority over you. How to deal with a husband, how to deal with a father, how to deal with a pastor, how to deal with an employer, how to deal with a governor. We're going to see something here. Now here's a man who had a boss who wasn't a Christian. His boss now was not a godly man. His boss had ordered the halt to the repair work on the temple and the walls. But he remained loyal to him. He remained faithful to him. But his heart was still towards Jerusalem. Good point, Gene. Vera?
I was just going to say the point that he was a man under authority. In order to have authority, he needed to have authority.
Yes. 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 It's very interesting. That's good insight. And it's very interesting to observe that. When we see what happens over in the second chapter, when we see what Artaxerxes did for him, he had certainly not compelled to do it, but he did. Okay, all right. And then when he asked them the question, how about the Jews, and how about Jerusalem? And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. Why would they be under reproach? The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Why would they be having affliction, and why would they be in reproach? Remember what I said earlier. Okay, all right. Now, why would that be a reproach for them? No self-respecting city would be without a good stout wall. They would be the laughing stock of the whole area. Everybody would scorn and mock, and Jerusalem would be where we say, we would say, when you say the name Atlanta, would you say that with a certain amount of pride? Your town, you know, the town you're from, or the town that you were born and raised in, you speak that with a certain amount of affection, don't you? But you see, Jerusalem would be a word that you couldn't say that way. Let me give you a name of, well, you may not be that familiar with this being from this part of the world, but if I said Cicero, Illinois, do you know anything about Cicero, Illinois? Any of you do? Some of you know about Cicero, Illinois. It's a bad place, a bad place. I mean an awful place, awful place. Sin and corruption and hoodlums and it was, that's where back in the bootleg days, you know, it was a wide open town. I mean, just a horrible place. And when you say Cicero, you say Cicero. It's like that, you know. Nobody ever said Cicero. And it, you see, in these days, nobody ever would say Jerusalem. They would say Jerusalem. And for you to be from Jerusalem, you say, it's a reproach, because the city was a what do they say, a pimple on the face of progress, something like that. I think it goes something like that, doesn't it? And great affliction. Why would they have great affliction? Because of the ravages of thieves and robbers and bandits and pirates and so on, all coming through there. The walls of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Now it's apparent, we're going to stop there, but I want to make this one comment before we close. It's apparent that Hanani was not talking about the walls having been destroyed 70 years before. Nehemiah wouldn't have been nearly so distressed to just know that the walls had been in rubble for 70 years. What apparently Nehemiah is distressed over is that what had been rebuilt under Zerubbabel has now been torn down again, and the gates have been burned. Now, we say the gates are burned. They built the walls out of stone, and then they would have a closure gate, which would be lumber, timber. And they burned the gates so that they couldn't be closed and knock the walls down, knock the stones down so that the gates gave free access to everybody, and of course anything could come in over the gate, over the walls as well. And we're going to see in the fourth verse how distraught Nehemiah was when he heard that. So apparently what has happened is that the walls and the work that Zerubbabel had done and that the people had done under Zerubbabel apparently has been destroyed. When the word came back from Artaxerxes sometime earlier and said, tell those guys to stop it. And remember we read in Ezra 4:23 that when they got the letter from the king, they ran up to Jerusalem and they made them stop with force and power. And apparently in that event, knocked the walls down again, whatever they had constructed, and burnt the gates once again. And Nehemiah is brokenhearted over that when he hears it. We'll pick up there next week in the fourth verse. And then we're going to, I believe we'll be able to get through next week the rest of chapter 1. So at least that's what I'm going to try to do. So please do read chapter 1 before you come in, and we can move a little quicker on it. Any questions or comments? Anybody want to make an observation about what we have studied tonight? Do you have a little better feel for the historical setting and a little better feel for the time and the circumstances? It'll help us to understand Nehemiah a whole lot better, I believe. Father, thank you for this time together tonight. Thank you for the wonderful way that you've provided for your word to fit together. We're grateful also, Lord, that you have done what we asked you to do an hour ago, and that is by your Holy Spirit to give insight and revelation to open up these scriptures. So here in just a couple of verses, even though there is no direct revelation in your word concerning the man Nehemiah and his early life and the kind of a person he was, we can see from just these few verses from good inference that he was a man that you had very carefully prepared, very delicately worked with, and that he was a man for just such a time as this, the right man with the right abilities in the right place at the right time. We believe that we also are the right people with the right abilities in the right place at the right time to further your purposes and to further your kingdom. And we want you to know that it's our desire to be walking in your perfect will, that you use whatever means are necessary to keep us in that path, even to the point, Lord, that you would move us against our resistance. For in looking back over our life, we want to have an assurance that we've been and done the things that you have wanted us to be and do. We ask you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.